good to see you guys. So we're in a series. It's called God Didn't Say That. And the whole idea is God didn't say a lot of things that we quote God as saying, right? And in good faith, we want to cheer somebody up. So we said, oh, come on. You know, I think the first week we looked at God just wants you to be happy. And it's a way to just diffuse situations. You just kind of say it and it's wrong. It's just wrong. God wants you happy, but he wants you happy through your holiness. So that's his primary goal. He wants you holy. In that, you find freedom and you find happiness. The second week we looked at was something else. Does anyone remember what that was? Because I don't. And I'm sure y'all were paying such great attention, but God wants you to remember everything. It's a memory thing. God won't give you more than you could handle. That's what it was. Oh, dear. Pastor Wilcox came in last week, and so this week, it's God. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what you do as long as you don't hurt anyone. And next week is maybe the most important. It doesn't matter what you believe. God definitely did not say that either, okay? So today it's God. It doesn't matter what you do as long as you don't hurt anyone. So take a look around. Why don't you, I think, just look at everybody in this room real quick. Make eye contact. Figure out who, you need to know who's here to make this work. All right, take a good look. That's good. You got a pretty good idea who's here? Okay, I want you to take your finger and point to heaven. Okay? Now what you're going to do is you're going to take that same finger and you're going to pick out the worst sinner in this room, and you're going to point at that person. Go. Yeah. That wasn't a trick question. Nobody pointed at me that time. Wow, okay. Okay, I'm kidding, sort of. Remember when Jesus, he taught, it's actually it always makes me uncomfortable. It's one of his teachings, but it's the unforgivable sin. Right? The blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and what does that mean, and who can and can't. I've heard all kinds of things on that. I probably don't know, because I just want to know what the Bible says on it. But basically, culture today has an unforgivable sin. Like culture. And it's that sin is pointing out someone else's sin. It's taking that finger and pointing it at someone else. It can get you in a whole lot of trouble. And one, it's not very wise anyway, is it? But culturally, it's pretty dangerous to point out sin, even if it's not directed at a person, just as a broad scope. Like, that's not okay. You know, the Bible says that this isn't all right. That can actually qualify as hate speech now, right? It seems to work that way. It's interesting how we've, culturally, again, we have maybe sugar-coated sin to some degree, you know. I thought of another one pulling out today of my driveway. But we take the word prostitute, and that word has kind of a negative connotation. It should, right? But you realize if you're classy enough, you can go hire a high-end escort. And that doesn't sound so bad, does it? It just doesn't sound bad. You know, you might, people who look at pornography, it's not really porn, it's adult entertainment. You know, committing adultery is it's one of the commandments, and yet we just kind of call it having an affair, or having premarital sex is just fooling around. You see what we've just done culturally is we've taken things that really come right out of the Ten Commandments, come out of a basic fabric of God's law, and we just kind of wrap easier words around it. And I think there's all kinds of reasons for it, but one, it just makes everyone feel a little bit less on edge, and it just helps, and it makes it easier. It's really not okay if I went out and say I was running for office and I actually had a platform out of here, and I said, you know what, a couple shouldn't cohabitate before they marry, or you know, this isn't okay morally, that many people would be doing. That wouldn't go over, would it? It just wouldn't culturally. And so I want us to look at today 2 Timothy chapter 4. This for years, I don't know if it still is, but this was like my favorite book of the Bible 10 years ago, and I still love it. This is Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote this letter to his like spiritual son Timothy. And Timothy, he brought Timothy out when he was a teen, and he was on a mission trip and basically just scooped him up, and his family blessed him, and Paul just kept taking him on and would get beaten up. And so Timothy was so faithful for these decades and just stayed by Paul's side, and Paul was handing a mantle to him and said, you know, preach the faith, do this. And so this is right, this could be days or weeks right before Paul died. He wrote this letter. It's the last letter we have in Scripture, and he wrote it to Timothy. And it basically, all the fluff is gone, and it just has what Paul sees as really critically important. It's your last words. I mean, that's what he's doing here. And so I want to look at five verses here, but it's 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. And I don't think I've actually used this text since, I probably use this once a year. So this is not the last time we'll go over this, but it's significant. So he wrote it to Timothy. God took this personal letter and said, this is the word of God. I'm going to put it in the canon of Scripture because I want churches all the way into 2018 in Connecticut. I want churches in Africa. I want churches to know this is bigger than just a personal letter to one person. This is for the Christian church as well. So he writes this, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. He says this, preach the word. He's talking about the word of Scripture. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So it's not just throw out truth darts. With patience, with the point isn't to just say the words so people hear and you can wash your hands and say you did it. It's to effectively share God's word. That requires love. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but they'll have itching ears. They'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They'll turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. It says, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. He is preparing Timothy. Paul is preparing Timothy in this for a life of isolation, which he's already been having, but Paul knows he's done. His day is really short now. And so he's telling Timothy, look, you're going to feel isolated, you're going to feel alone, you got to endure the suffering. It's that Psalm 14 that we looked at earlier. It's just that now in the New Testament. That's totally what this is. But he's like, look, people are going to, they're only going to want to hear one thing, but God's truth is this straight, steady course, and what people want to hear are over here sometimes, and it's over here other times, and sometimes they intersect and people are happy, but stay to the truth of God. And he drills this in to Timothy. And it becomes clear, even in this little section here, how much God desires obedience. He desires that even when the world and culture might be moving one way, stay true to the word of God. You say stay true to God, but people have all kinds of beliefs on who God is and what God actually thinks. But it's, if you want to narrow that down, say stay true to the word of God, because in Scripture, it's not nearly as broad of a path that just accepts all things. It's a narrower path. And so in this, And the title for today was, you know, so God did not say this. It doesn't matter what you do, as long as you just don't hurt anyone else. It doesn't matter what you do. It clearly becomes evident that for God, it totally matters what we do and what we don't do. These things are really matter to the Lord. And so I'm going to take us through three different cultural deceptions. And these things are all, they're deceptions that basically have formed and helped us go down the wrong path of, for many people, of believing that it doesn't matter what you do as long as you don't hurt anyone. And so what's the root of that larger statement? And so the first one I want to look at, this is a cultural deception, is this. I am not a bad person. Actually, all three of these probably could be their own week in the series, but we're going to. I'm not a bad person. I hate to say this, but God never said you're not a bad person. He didn't say that one either, but it's that I'm not a bad person. We love to look around to compare ourselves, and oh man, especially in this town, there's some really good artists right there. I'm not. And it's not that I'm not a good artist. I'm an awful artist. So in art class, we would draw. And so I just remember drawing a koala bear. I'm like, my koala bear looked like a dog. I mean, just weird. I was awful. And I'd look at others, and theirs actually looked really good. And it was pretty humbling. It's something I just can't do well. Some people don't have it. I don't have anything close to it. But I looked, and there was somebody who was worse than me. And you know how that made me feel? Really good. I'm like, I'm better than that person. My koala bear looks better than you. You know, and it's this whole, when we look across the, say an art room, and we see all these amazing examples, we can feel really bad ourselves. But I had the tendency, I wanted to sit next to the one who's really bad so I could feel good about myself. That's so normal. And yet, I might as well have just drawn stick figure koala bears. I mean, there wouldn't have been any difference from what I did. Like, it wouldn't have been any less. And I could have written koala with an arrow pointed to it because I can write words. I don't know how to spell koala, but I can. but you see, it's like when we compare to each other, we can feel really good about ourselves. So if you're saying like, well, I'm not a bad person, and you're probably not an awful, awful person in so many ways, right? Everyone here is incredible because I know each of you, and I actually have really, I like y'all. I think you're good people. On a human standard, I think if I took it upon myself to come judge you against others in the world, you'd all fly. You'd pass. You'd do really well because I'd be comparing you to others. What happens, though, when our comparison isn't each other, but it's God? And that's where it gets a little different. See, if the art teacher wanted to compare her koala bear to my koala bear, I mean, we're talking big old gap, big, big gap. She knew what she was doing. she was teaching me, and I still didn't know what I was doing. That's just reality. However, what happens if I'm the student and I compare myself not just to a teacher, but to God? That chasm between God and me on performance, on behavior, on obedience, pick the verb, right, is way larger than the gap between the teacher and me. It's way more. And so if I'm sitting here going, I'm not that bad of a person. Well, no, it's true. I'm not that bad of a person. But I'm not a great person when I compare myself to the Lord. See, God has a standard. Our standard for each other is way lower. Cultural standards are way, I mean, they change. They flow like rivers and tides. They come in, they go out, they do. But God has his word that doesn't change. And so when I compare myself to him, to his son Jesus, and how Jesus lived on earth, there's no debate. I don't hold up. I don't measure up. And what the Lord would have us do is he wants us to get away from the whole, well, I'm better than Hitler, I'm better than Kim Jong-un, and I'm better than, and going through the list of taking some of the worst people and feeling good about ourselves. He wants us to see himself and know that there is a way to actually be like him. When we are, this is so true, when we are washed in the blood of Jesus, when we repent of our sin, we're redeemed to not like halfway up the ladder. We're redeemed all the way because we're sinless. That's why what we did earlier when we confess sins is so critical, because we allow the forgiveness of Jesus, what he did on the cross for us, to actually pick us up and bring us up, and we're actually good people right then. Problem is we walk away and we go back into a season, and but we come back. But this whole idea that I'm not a bad person, it's troubling. There's a verse we often share it in this service. It's out of 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. That's a nice way of saying, if you say you don't sin, you're a liar. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it's, just so there's no confusion, somebody who's struggling with a sin that, maybe you dropped a swear word yesterday and, gosh, I shouldn't have done that. But somebody else is in a lifestyle that's so contrary to Scripture and tempted to see the difference. Yeah, know that that passage equally applies to both. Equally applies. When we confess our sins, change our life, surrender our thoughts that aren't in line with Scripture, we surrender ourselves to him, we get the forgiveness. I mean, this is glorious. So good. See, if we don't see ourselves as a sinner, we don't see our need for a savior. So the first lie that feeds into it, doesn't matter what you do, as long as you don't hurt anyone, is I'm not that bad of a person. Like, the things I'm doing aren't that bad. It just kind of goes down that line, right? The second cultural deception is this: all sin is the same. All sin is the same. Every sin is the same. So, this isn't true either. I went through a season where I remember being told that this very thing, and it's just not true. God never says that, by the way. He actually points out very, in fact, 1 Corinthians 6 talks about sexual sin. He holds it in a different light. He's like, this one you're actually, because he says your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Like, you're doing more damage actually in that. But when he talks about, he never says all sin is equal. All sin is the same. One of the things I feel led, I'm called as a pastor. I want to tell people about Jesus. But I got called to New England. I said the New England. I was going to say the East Coast. I got called to here, right? And I feel like I have something that the rest of you really don't have. And I'm just going to take it upon myself. Some of you won't like this, but I'm going to do this, especially with football season starting next week. But I want to help you know what I know about Nebraska football, because I love it so much. We have a new head coach, Scott Frost, led us to a national championship. Don't worry, in the weeks to follow, I will totally get you up to speed and you'll be feeling great. But in this example, there's a Husker fan, and stereotypical, classy, really intelligent, good looking, nice. And there's, he's having a conversation. Sometimes we got to go, you know, evangelize, right? He's with this shouldn't offend anyone here. An Iowa fan. Does this bother anyone? Good. Iowa fans are, we pray for them. We need to pray for them. But, okay, the two are talking, and they start talking football because it just, it's normal. College football is life in the Midwest. It really is. And so Nebraska fans like, yeah, I think we're going to be better than last year. We'll just see what happens. Nice and humble, right? But the Iowa fan just aggressive and assertive and just going after him. And they start arguing, not the classy guy, not Nebraska, but finally the Iowa guy starts calling him names and like shouting and storms off. That's sin, right? I mean, calling names and swearing and, you know, just angry. Okay, storms off. All right, that's okay. What happens in a different scenario where the Iowa fan's getting all aggressive, the Nebraska guy's just sitting there nice and easy, what he does, and the Iowa guy pulls out a gun and shoots him and kills him. One is worse than the other. One scenario is worse, right? Murdering somebody is actually worse than swearing at somebody and yelling at somebody, getting angry at somebody. Now, yes, this does not contradict what Jesus said, that adultery is looking at a woman lustfully, or murder if you hate someone. The point is that what happens is totally worse. It absolutely is. The issue at hand, though, isn't so much, all right, well, what's the difference? There's one thing that's the same, and it's the consequence of sin. Romans 6, the end of Romans 6, Paul writes and he says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The consequence of any sin is, you know, here's God's standard. When we like to measure ourselves to man's standard, here's God's standard. And if we fall just short, even because we got angry and said something we shouldn't have said, it's like, oh, I wish I could take that back. You know, I mean, honestly, you just barely slipped. It still falls short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Versus if I kill somebody, okay, I dropped way down. But the point is, I'm still not right up here. It's the same consequence. But thanks be to Christ Jesus, who died on our behalf to reinstate us. Whether I swore at somebody angrily or whether I killed somebody horrifically, if I've received the forgiveness of Jesus, either one of those scenarios, I'm back here. But it's not right. It's not accurate to say all sin is the same. All sin affects people very differently. Very differently. The third one on this is, since I've already done it, I might as well keep doing it. This feeds into that lie that says, hey, it doesn't matter what you do as long as you don't hurt anyone. Well, this is the give up part, right? Look, if I've already started down this path, I've already been doing this, what's it matter? I got the label, or I got stripped of this label. You know, if you lose your virginity, what's the point? You're one of them. I'm disqualified from ever saying I'm that, so I might as well just have fun and enjoy this over here. If I've taken a drug at this point, what's it really matter? I can't say I've never done it. So and it's just this giving into and just going after the pleasures of the world, almost out of defeat. Not just because you're chasing a new high, a new joy. It's like, well, I've already ruined that. I've already cheated on my spouse, or I've already, and it's this, well, I just blew through those doors. This is really common. I know that this is really common with teenagers, because I've worked with them. And so many times they feel like they've let everyone down if they've done one thing that, you know, they crossed a line here on any issue, really. And it's like, well, and it's this pressure to perform and live up to other people's expectations, and it's extremely hard. And people get angry at them, and yet they're the ones who are feeling the pressure. It's really difficult for him. And I don't know if it's feeling bad. I think it's just acknowledging what reality is. Like, they're trying to live up to other people's standards. And when they feel like they've blown it, the only way, there's no return. They don't see the prodigals. They don't see that's why as moms, as dads, as grandparents, as church aunts and uncles, and all of our roles, is it's like, man, we just share the love of Jesus. Like, our Jesus is, you know, we can't just preach Jesus as the forgiver and not actually forgive ourselves. And I mean, we have to actually live his love, right, to other people. That's how this works. And so there's this passage where Paul, again, he talks about this issue, and he says, look, it's almost easier when you're in sin to see the grace of God than it is when you're, you know, you got your nose like really high. And all, he doesn't use the word arrogant, but like when you're just like, I'm walking with God, you it's hard to see the grace of God. Versus when you're just desperate. Jesus did. When he talked about the Pharisee who would go in and pray in front of everyone versus the sinner who would just be beside himself with guilt and just seeking a relationship with God. These lights in here, I'm assuming they're original to this building. They've definitely been here a while. On a bright, bright, sunny day in here, they don't do a lot of good. They just don't. Because of our window, I love the windows, by the way. But because of all the windows and the natural light, this place is pretty well lit anyway. These lights add some. It's not like you would notice if they were off versus on. You would notice, but it's not that significant. But on a really cloudy morning, when it's just dark outside, and we get some gray days, right? These lights that aren't that bright really light this place up. They're extremely noticeable. See, when the context for something is dark, a little bit of light, if you come in here at night and these lights are on, well, it's really clear. Oh, the light is lighting things up. It's shining brightly. Okay. It's true like that with our sin. It's so true. Paul, we just looked at Romans 6:23. I want to look at Romans 6:1 now. And check this out. What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he's saying, there's a context for why he's saying this, but he's saying, look, are we just to, because you can see grace better when you're dark, you know, the light better, because when you're in sin, the grace of God feels so much greater, so much, like, such a big difference. Are we to continue in that sin? Wouldn't it just be better so that we could feel the grace of God? And he's like, no, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? He's saying, look, if you've surrendered your life to Jesus, that's dying to sin. You've surrendered your life to Jesus. He said, I don't want association with the sin anymore. I want association with the light that lights up my world. And I want to carry that light. I want to be as light as that light. I want people to see his light in me. I want to be so different. That's what it means to die to our sin. He's like, how can we who died to sin still live in it? How can we be accepted as part of our life? That's why when it comes to this point, since I've already done it, I might as well keep doing it. It's someone who's given up. It's someone who's just said, look, it doesn't really matter what I do as long as I'm not going to hurt anyone else. But, and it's this just separation from God. And it's from a place of defeat. This is why this one's so dangerous. It's someone who's giving up, someone who feels like they'll never be qualified again to stand in the presence of God. This is the one. People outside the church, outside the kingdom of God, don't have this issue. They're not really thinking, well, I blew that, I might as well just keep doing it. This is for the church. This is for those who grow up in the church. This is for those who come to faith. And it's like, gosh, since I've already done it, I might as well just keep doing it. It's filling the slip further. I'm getting further and further from God. And God's actually never moved. The only step he's taken is a step towards us. I think that's so critical, so important for this. This whole belief that it doesn't matter what you do, as long as you don't hurt anyone. Man, there are these lies that root that greater lie. And they're just not right. They're not accurate. They're not true. You know, we want, the whole idea of obedience is really something, isn't it? We want spiritual maturity. You're here. You're not here because you want to check in. You're here because you want to grow in the Lord. You want to grow in knowledge. How many of us, I mean, when you think of spiritual maturity, don't we usually think of, what did I learn? What did I grow? What knowledge do I have now that I didn't have before? We associate spiritual maturity purely with knowledge. And I'd say that's partially okay, but spiritual maturity to Jesus is far more about obedience than it is to knowledge. Remember when, this was on the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus was the sand and the rocks, build your house on a strong foundation, right? And remember how he compared, he said, but those who hear and obey my word are like those who build their house upon a rock. Winds come, the waves come, and man, the house stays steady. It's in the United States, Christians are so much more, we're educated well beyond our level of obedience. But in the name of spiritual maturity, we're focused on the knowledge and not on the obedience very well. We're like, well, I need more information. I just want to draw closer to God in knowledge, but he's given us simple commands. And Jesus himself would point to those, and it's like, hey, look, I want you to know me. I want you to know my word. I want you to know everything about my word. I want you to know me. But it doesn't do you any good if you don't obey. If you don't try to obey, if you don't walk with me, if you don't die to sin, so that you can live in me. So when someone says it doesn't matter what you do as long as you don't hurt anyone, well, spiritual maturity is all about it matters what you do. Once you're saved, once you receive what Jesus has done for us, then at that point we cooperate with God and we want to walk out in obedience. I think some of the most miserable people on earth are Christians who are just stuck in sin. I don't think it's non-Christians. I think it's Christians who are, you know, someone who just feels things slipping away. And instead of anchoring back onto Jesus and feeling like we can approach Jesus, that, you know, I believe in Jesus' love, I believe in his mercy, but I'm actually on the fringe. It does apply to everyone else, but I'm not sure it applies to me. And it is just this, like, further separating. That's awful. And so I don't know that anyone here has ever told someone, doesn't matter what you do as long as you don't hurt anyone. But I don't know, though, if maybe some of us have thought that. And have thought that recently, like, it really doesn't matter what we do as long as we don't hurt anyone. I just want to pray right now and ask God to fill that gap. As desperate as someone feels who's just fading further and further away from the Lord, as awful as that person feels, God feels worse about it. He created each of us to be in relationship with him, to walk in knowledge, but to walk in obedience, to walk in love, to say, okay, God, I feel this way, but you say this. That's faith, is to trust you when you say this. So I just want to pray now and just ask God to minister. And so, Jesus, we ask you today that you would come in power. Your power is rooted in love. It never shows off. It never it never leads us to envy, God. Your power comes in love. And Lord, there are times where maybe it's us, maybe it's our loved ones, maybe it's someone we know, but you just feel the slipping, the further and further drifting apart from you. And Lord, it's so, if we would give ourselves to you and say, I'm going to choose to obey you. I'm going to choose to, I'm going to keep pursuing knowledge, but I'm going to put more effort into obeying you. We're going to feel so much closer to you because we find you in obedience. We see you in obedience. You meet us there. God, would you help us? As individuals, would you help us as a church? Walk in your love. Walk in your truth. God, give us hope. Give our sons and daughters, our grandchildren, our parents, our grandparents, hope. That you're not just, it's not just that you're real, but you're really here and you're really for us. You really care about us. You care about our thoughts. You care about our words. You care about the actions, the things we do and don't do. God, sometimes I feel like we just need affirmation. That's Psalm 14. I mean, the community lament. Where's everyone else when we're trying to live like this? And it's hard and it's easy to give up. But God, we ask you today for your presence. We ask you for your power. We ask you for your love. Infiltrate our lives in the name of Jesus. Amen.